Well, as we continue our study of the Old Testament, we're moving to the fourth book of the Scriptures, the book of Numbers, and we're going to look at about half of that book today. By the way, tonight I'm going to preach on Psalm 90 and 91, the oldest psalms that were ever written, and Psalm 90 certainly was written by Moses, and it's the only psalm that we know he wrote, maybe 91 as well, but those are the psalms that Moses wrote. And we're going to deal with those tonight. And also, Keith Holder has written a song based upon this text of Scripture, especially Deuteronomy. He's going to sing for us tonight. So we hope that you can be with us tonight as we continue our Old Testament studies. But we're going to go to chapter 1 to begin with. If you're at 14, move back to chapter 1. Back in the 1900s, a very wealthy Englishman was very discouraged by life. All his wealth and fame and so forth had not brought him the happiness and satisfaction that he thought it would. And he went to church one day, and the pastor was preaching, and he gave an illustration of his garden. He had gone to his garden, and there in his garden was a little caterpillar creeping along the ground. And the caterpillar came to a painted stick. Whoever tended the garden had painted some sticks and put it in the garden for decoration. And the caterpillar climbed that stick slowly but surely, got to the top and searched for a leaf or something to eat. And, of course, there was nothing there. Disappointed, he retreated, went back to the ground, crawled on a little bit, climbed up another painted stick, and did the same thing, did that three or four different times. And the pastor used that as an illustration to show that people are always climbing painted sticks of one kind or the other, looking for satisfaction. And the painted sticks are calling out, "Climb me and the desire of your heart will be met. Climb me and be satisfied. Climb me and you'll find the purpose of life." And disappointment is always the result, because after all, they're only painted sticks. When I read that story, I thought of the people of Israel, and I think of us as well. We tend to climb painted sticks that cannot produce the things that they seem to promise. Israel is a very dissatisfied people. They're climbing their painted sticks, and yet they're never coming to a satisfied and happy life. They're disappointed. They're discouraged people. They've lost their perspective. But when we open the book, we come to a happy section. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they'd come out of the land of Egypt, saying, 'Take a census of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, by their families, by their families' household, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, whoever is able to go out to war in Israel.'" As we look at the blessings that these people have had so far in the Old Testament, the Lord's great blessings upon them, His mighty hand, these people are seeing things that no generation before them had ever seen, and really no generation since has ever seen. They were having privileges and seeing the mighty work of God's hand in unbelievable ways. But they were still discontent, and that led to tragic consequences. The book of Numbers, fourth book of the Bible, is actually easily divided into three sections. All could be identified by geographical location. The first section is the first 10 chapters, which is when the nation spent about a year at the foot of Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments and so forth. The second section is chapters 11 to 17, and that is when they're at Kadesh Barnea, which we'll look at in just a moment. Kadesh Barnea, just a wide spot in the road just prior to engaging the Promised Land, going in for the conquest. And they spend a short time there, and it's characterized by rebellion. And then the third and final section is 18 through 36, the second half of the book that we'll look at next week. And that takes place in the wilderness, where they wander around for 38 years, wandering around, waiting to die. Pretty ugly passage. We'll spend our time this morning on the first two sections, and we're going to be given an awful picture of the spiritual dissatisfaction of these people and the price they paid. But as I said, it starts off well. The first 10 chapters is preparation. And it starts off with this encouraging note. They've been at the Mount of Sinai for about a year. And in that time, ever since, by the way, Exodus 19, if you're taking notes, from Exodus 19 to Numbers 10 is that one-year period at the foot of the mountain. And during that time, they received the law of God, the Ten Commandments, and most of the other 613 laws. They have ordained their priests and set up the priesthood. They've set up the sacrificial system. They have constructed the tabernacle according to the specifications that God had given them. And then when we open the book of Numbers, there's the first census being taken. And the Lord has them count the people that are ready for war. These would be men who were 20 years old and upward, ready for war. In chapter 1, verse 46, we find there's 603,550. 603,550. 38 years later, in chapter 26, verse 51, the group that actually goes into the promised land are about 2,000 less. So the Exodus generation is the one that's come out of Exodus, is about 603,000. The conquest generation, the one that actually enters the land, is almost that number, about 2,000 less. From these two census, we have the name for this book that we use today, Numbers. It is a CPA's dream book, just full of numbers and all sorts of counting things. The Jews actually called it something else. They called it In the Wilderness, because that's where they spend most of their time, in the wilderness. This is a military census, as I've said, and we find that they have a vast army. By almost any calculations, 603,000 soldiers is a lot of soldiers. And you would think that perhaps they were ready to go into battle and win. But the people of Israel needed something more than a military army. They needed something more than the ability to have military conquests. Actually, there's four things that we find in these first 10 chapters that they need. First of all, they need spiritual leadership. Now, keep in mind, these were not soldiers. These were farmers and herdsmen and construction workers. They weren't soldiers. They had never fought for hundreds of years. They weren't soldiers. And so even though they had a big army, they really weren't militarily trained. And even if they were, this was not how God was going to give them victory. And so we find that they need something else. And the first thing is spiritual leadership. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read a lot of verses here, but I want you to just flip through with me. Chapters 3 to 4 and chapters 7 through 8 is primarily about God. This is a theocracy. A theocracy meant that God was their leader, not people. And as a theocracy, they don't need governors, and they don't need legislators, and they don't need presidents. They need spiritual leadership. And so what we find here in the way of leadership, we find the Levites and the Levitical priesthood being set up and what that's all about. And that's what we're talking about here. Chapters 3 to 4, we see the priesthood being set up, the duties of the priesthood. We see the duties of the various types of priests. We'll talk about that, or type of Levites. We'll talk about that more on Wednesday night, as if you're coming on Wednesday, as we go through this as well. And then in chapters 7 through 8, we find the offerings that the leaders were to bring and various things along that line that talk about the priesthood and the Levites. They needed spiritual leadership that would come from the Levites and the priests. That's what they were to do. That's what they needed. Second thing they needed, chapter 5 and 6, is purity. In America, what we're interested in is rights. Everybody wants their rights. Even gerbils want their rights in America. Everybody has rights. Okay, and that's what we talk about all the time. In Israel, God talked about purity. And there was a time in America when we talked about purity. Not so much anymore. And so we have in chapters 5 and 6, in chapters 5 verses 1 to 10, he talks about general sins. In chapter 5, verses 11 to 31, he talks about the particular sin of adultery and how that needed to be dealt with. In chapter 6, he devotes a whole chapter to the Nazirite vows. And you don't care a bit about Nazirite vows, do you? They did. These were a very special people of purity, dedicated purely to the Lord in a very special way. And he writes this whole chapter to deal with the Nazirite vows, because they were to be an example. An example of purity and an example of dedication to Christ, to God. And they said they kind of led the pace. They were to lead the pace in that way. It kind of reminds me of a garden. You know, we're looking forward to the spring. It isn't far away. The groundhog saw his shadow, so it should be soon. And some of you are going to go out there and you're going to start very quickly planting your gardens and so forth. Now, it won't be long until the gardeners are distinguished between the pretend gardeners and the real gardeners. The pretends are people like most of us who like beautiful flowers and like nice vegetables, but we don't really care that much to take care of it. We don't really care that much about the weeds. And so for the first couple of weeks, we'll go out to our garden, we'll pluck some weeds, we'll hoe a little bit, we might even do some other things. But the real gardeners, I like that. To them, they have declared war on weeds. They are going to win the battle, and every day, if it kills them, they're going to pluck weeds, they're going to hoe, they're going to jerk, they're going to squirt, they're going to get rid of weeds, and they're going to win the battle. And they're going to have a beautiful garden as a result. Now, that's the difference between those who care and those who don't care that much. The people of Israel didn't care all that much. They were willing, like a lot of us, to, when a sin pops up, to pluck up that one. And if it gets too far out of hand, pluck up that one. But you know, the weeds of sin just kept on growing until it was overwhelming them. But the real dedicated child of God wants to pluck up the weeds and keep them out constantly. They're dedicated to the things of the Lord. They declare war on weeds and they've dedicated their lives to God. And that is set up here in chapters 5 and 6. Now, they needed a third thing. And here we'll start looking at some actual verses. Chapter 6, verse 22. They needed the presence of God. They needed the presence of God. Look at chapter 6, verse 22. Brian read this for us. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron, to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, and you shall say to them." Look at this wonderful benediction, beautiful benediction. What a blessing. "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace." I've often thought about ending our services with this little benediction. Maybe we'll do that on occasion. But notice it's all about the Lord. The Lord would bless them. The Lord would keep them. The Lord would make his face shine on them. The Lord would be gracious to them. The Lord would lift up. His countenance on it. The Lord would give them peace. Everything is about the Lord. They needed to be centralized around the Lord. They needed his presence. And to give them a tangible evidence of that presence, chapter 9, we find that they saw his presence in the form night and day. We're familiar with this, I suppose. The Jews called this the Shekinah glory, the presence of his glory, and it came in a form of a cloud or a fire. Chapter 9, verse 15. "And now on that day when the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle and the tent of testimony, and in the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning." So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance by fire by night. Every time the Jews would question whether God was with them, all they had to do was look at the tabernacle. And filling the tabernacle and above the tabernacle was the Shekinah glory of God. During the day, a cloud. At night, a fire. And they would see that and they would know that God was present with them. They needed to know that as they marched into battle. And then fourth, they needed the guidance of God. Chapter 9 and verse 17, "When the cloud was lifted up over the tent, afterwards the son of Israel would set out. And then the place where the cloud settled down, the sons of Israel would camp. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped." So wherever the Lord led them, that's where they went. There's nobody running around saying, "Wonder what the Lord's will is." They knew exactly what the Lord's will was. He took them exactly where he wanted them to go. They didn't move unless he moved. And when he moved, they moved. And so the Lord led them very obviously, guiding them every step of the way. In chapter 10, verses 11 to 13, they take out on their journey. They've been at the foot of the Mount Sinai for about a year or so. And now they finally move towards the promised land. They're ready. They're prepared. They're ready to go. They got the priesthood. They got the tabernacle. They got the sacrifices. They got the presence of God. They got the purity issues settled. They're ready to go. Verse 11, chapter 10. "Now in the second year, in the second month, in the 20th day of the month, the cloud was lifted from over the tabernacle of the testimony. And the sons of Israel set out on their journeys from the wilderness of Sinai. Then the cloud settled down in the wilderness of Paran. So they moved out for the first time, according to the commandment of the Lord through Moses. And so they've taken off now, a little bit into the second year of their time from the Exodus, and they're ready to go. And the orderliness of this and the excitement of this had to be overwhelming. Look at chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, at the words of Moses that depict this. Then it came about when the ark set out that Moses said, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." When it came to rest, he said, "Return, O Lord, to the myriads of thousands of Israel." That was Moses' regular cadence. When the Lord moved them or stayed, he said this each time that the Lord moved them. And so we have the time of preparation. They set out now on a three-day journey that would take them from the mountain where they received the law to Kadesh Barnea, where they would begin to launch the invasion. Three-day journey. It would take them 38 years plus to make that trip. Kind of reminds you of Gilligan's Island, or a lot more worse, right? Three-hour tour, and lived there for 100 years on the island there. But this is a serious stuff. 3 days to get to Kadesh Barnea, then they would launch the invasion. 38 years later, they come back to Kadesh Barnea. It made no progress whatsoever. It would be wonderful if we could stop the book of Numbers in chapter 10, because all looks good here. It really does. But God doesn't stop with chapter 10, and we move into chapter 11 through 17, the second section of the book at Kadesh Barnea, and we typify this book by rebellion, a time of incredible rebellion. What began well ends horribly. The people become grumblers and complainers and downright rebels. We're going to identify five types of complaining here. And especially are we concerned with this because when we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, remember what it says there? These things were written for our example, so that we do not grumble like the people of Israel did. There's a direct application for you and I here, that we do not be like these people. Now, what kind of grumbling, complaining did they do? Well, first of all, chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, they complained about hardship. Now, the people became like those who complain of adversity in the hearing of the Lord. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some of the outskirts of the camp. And the people therefore cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died out. We have them complain. Now, it doesn't tell us exactly what they're complaining about here, but they're upset about life in general. Things are not turning out quite the way that they had planned and quite the way they hoped. And so as they face the difficulties of the journey, they begin to complain. They begin to grumble. We all tend to grumble when things get rough, don't we? Because we forget that the very things that we're wrestling with, the very hardships and trials and struggles that we have, are tools and instruments that God uses to bless us and to change us. We forget that in the heat of the battle, time and time again. I read of a sculptor who had a big block of marble. He hadn't done anything yet, but he's getting ready to, and someone came into his studio and said, "What are you going to make out of that big block of marble?" And he said, I'm going to sculpt a horse. He says, "How are you going to do that?" He says, "I'm going to take a hammer and chisel, and I'm going to knock away everything that doesn't look like a horse." If you really think about it, that's what you do, right? If it doesn't look like a horse, you knock it out. The Lord is busy, think about it, chiseling away at every one of our lives, knocking off every piece of us that doesn't look like Christ. And sometimes that hurts, doesn't it? Sometimes it causes us hardship and struggle, and we grumble and complain and get discouraged and want to give up, just like the people of Israel. That's why this is written as an example for us, because we are much like them at times. We find that God is less than pleased with their response at this point, and so he breaks out with fire and then consumes some of the people at this point. It seems like the Lord is firing a warning shot over the bow of their spiritual ship here. Are they going to listen? That's the question. Well, let's go on to the second complaint. It's about food. Verses 4 to 6. The rabble, I like that word rabble. Now, the rabble who were among them. Isn't that a good word? Yeah. But we could have a list here at church of rabblers. If you want to be on the list, just sign up. And by the way, you're supposed to sign up back there and check, make sure that your, this is an advertisement, free advertisement. Check and make sure that your address, phone number, and so forth is correct on our sheet out back so that we don't get the wrong phone number. We call people we don't even know sometimes because the numbers aren't right. All right, so we don't have a rabble list. If you want one, let me know. We'll put one out. But these are the rabble people. I like it. It must have been a club. The rabblers, verse 4, who were among them, had greedy desires. And also the sons of Israel wept again and said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish, and we used to eat free in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. And now our appetite is gone, and all. We have nothing to look at except this manna, this miracle food every morning. That's all we got to look at. By the way, this is only about 1 year into the story. They got 39 more years to eat manna. Can you imagine? Wow. You know, I whined there for them because I think it's exactly what they're doing. Look at these people. They have forgotten the fact that they didn't get free meat and fish. They worked like slaves for that because they were slaves. Remember? They worked 14, 16 hours a day so they get food and meat. And I kind of doubt the cucumbers and leeks and garlics were quite as prolific as they remembered. I really don't think so. I have some real doubts about that. They conveniently forgot those facts, and they don't remember what the future holds, a land flowing with milk and honey, promised to them. They would just obey the Lord. But because of that, the rabble is whining and complaining. You know what happens next? The rabble stir up the people. Verse 10, here's a sad story. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their family. They're all sitting in their tents crying. We ain't got no leeks. We don't have garlic. And each man in his doorway of his tent, big crocodile tears coming out. I wish I had a fish burger. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, and Moses was displeased. A bunch of big whiners. But you know what's going on? The rabble complained. There's a small group, the rabble club, and now it spreads out to the people. And to me, this is one of the saddest features of human nature. How somebody can complain about something, or they can spread a half-truth, or a whole lie, or gossip a little bit, or just complain, and the next thing you know, somebody else has picked up on it. And they, too, become complainers and whiners, just like the rabble that are here. Now, Mark Dever, who's a well-known pastor in Washington, D.C., a good man, said concerning his church, he says, when you can't take them on directly, gossip. Just say a little bit here, a little bit there. Tell them you have a concern. You'll get a following. Years ago, we had a young man come to our church, a very fine young man. Fit right in with our church and was ministering, growing in Christ, happy. And then his parents decided they'd start coming to our church. His parents were notorious church hoppers, always mad at every church they were ever at in their life. They were in here about a year, and of course they were mad at us. And the boy's attitude changed, and he became grouchy and hateful and wanted to leave. And the last time I ever talked to him, I said, what happened to you? You were involved in ministry. You were happy. You were growing in Christ. You were going so well. What happened to you? He said, well, I just didn't see some things my dad pointed out. Well, you know what? That family has disintegrated today. But daddy ought to be happy now, hadn't he? He was a rabble. And he rabbled his son right into a mess. How sad. Listen, I wish we had more discernment, but sometimes we don't. If you hang around with complainers at work, you're going to complain at work. You hang around complainers at the club or neighborhood, same thing. You hang around at church, same thing. Rabblers draw a crowd. Have the discernment to see through this stuff. The people of Israel didn't, and they're going to suffer the consequences for it. Moses is in despair, verse 11. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you been so hard on your servant? And why have you not found favor? I have not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of this people on me. And look over at verse 15. So if you're going to deal thus with me, please kill me at once. I'm done with this. Kill me. Wow. That's pretty rough stuff. He's only been working with him for a year. He got 39 more to go, remember? And he wants to die already. Wow. Talk about the leadership responsibilities. He's upset with them. Well, verse 20, the Lord said, look, I'm going to give them meat. Look at verse 20, verse 19, you shall eat not one day. He's going to send quail to them. Not 2 days or 5 days or 10 days, not 20, but a whole month until it comes out your nostrils and becomes loathsome to you. You think the Lord's a little upset with them? Yeah? Because you have rejected the Lord who is among you, and you have wept before him and saying, why did we ever leave Egypt? He saw through their guys here. Then go on down to verse 33. And while the meat was still between their teeth before it was chewed, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people. The Lord struck the people with a very severe plague. That's 11:33. And so the Lord gives them their precious meat, and then he strikes them down because of the rebelliousness that's in their hearts. And so he has given them a third warning. Now, are they going to listen? Are they going to pay attention? Well, let's press on. That's the second warning, isn't it? The third warning is the complaining about leadership, chapter 12. Then Miriam, verse 1, and Aaron spoke against Moses, said because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us as well? And the Lord heard it. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. You know, it's one thing when the crowd turns against you. It's another thing when your family turns against you. All right? And here we have Aaron, Moses' brother, who's been with him every step of the way. He was a high priest of Israel. And we have Miriam. You remember Miriam is Moses' sister. Remember who she is? She was the gal that took little Moses down to the water in the bulrushes and waited till Pharaoh's daughter showed up to snatch him out of the water and adopt him. Chapter 15 of Exodus, Miriam led the ladies of Israel in a great song and dance number, praising the Lord for the delivery at the Red Sea. This is the same Miriam that now turns against her brother. And why? Well, because it says, verse 2, has he not spoken through us as well? It's a challenge of leadership. You're not the only leader in town, Moses. We're as good as you. The Lord has spoken through us. And they challenge the leadership of Moses. In chapter 12, verse 10, apparently Miriam was the leader. We find because she's mentioned first in verse 1, which is very unusual in ancient literature, that a woman is mentioned first. But then now in verse 10, she is given leprosy. Not Aaron, but Miriam. Apparently, we find Aaron is not necessarily a strong leader. He seems to be led by the people and by his sister here. And so she apparently leads, and the Lord gives her leprosy in verse 10. The Lord defends his man in verse 5. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And he called Aaron and Miriam. And when they had both come forward, he said, now hear now my words. Now here's how important Moses is. If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make himself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. When I speak with him, I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then are you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? How can you challenge the leadership that I've appointed? Why are you not afraid of this? Now, we don't want to take a direct correlation over, but when we come to the New Testament, the Lord is real clear that we're not even to speak against our government officials in a negative, ugly way. Think about that for a moment. We're called to pray for our governmental leaders. We're never told to gripe about them. Unfortunately, we do a lot more griping than we do praying, don't we, most of us? Same thing in our work situation, in our church situation. Those things can happen. And he warns them of what's going to happen. And so the Lord now gives them leprosy, but then later on cures Miriam after Moses pleads for her. The Lord's warning them. Are they paying attention? I don't know. Let's go to complaint number 4, complaining about expectations. Chapter 13 and 14, complaining about expectations. Israel is camped at Kadesh Barnea. We find that in chapter 13, verse 26. This is just south of Canaan. Wednesday night, I'll show you a map of this. It's a staging point from which they would launch their invasion. But according to God's instructions, chapter 13, verse 1, they sent out spies to check out the land. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send out for yourself men so that they may spy out the land of Canaan, which I'm going to give to your sons of Israel. And you shall send a man from each of the father's tribes, every one a leader among them. So 12 tribes go into the land of Cana to spy it out and see what's there. They come back later on, verses 27 on down, with a report. Matter of fact, there are two reports, a majority report and a minority report, just like every committee you've ever been on, right? And so in verse 27, we have the majority report. The people come back, 10 spies. And here's what they have to say. They admit that it's all that God would said it would be. He said that we went into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. It's wonderful. It's wonderful land. Nevertheless, and here it is, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anakim there. And Amalek is living in the land of the Negev, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and Amorites and are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan. Verse 31, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against this people. They are too strong for us. And they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out, a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in the land are men of great size. They also saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sights. Hey, it's beautiful land. It's everything God said it would be, but we can't take it. There are so many people. There's so many nations. They're so big. They're giants. We look like grasshoppers in their sight. And that is the majority report. Now, we have a minority report back in verse 30. Two spies, Joshua and Caleb, came back with a different story. Caleb gives a report here. And they saw the same things that the other 10 saw, but they have a different spin. Verse 30, and Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. Now, Caleb doesn't deny that he looked like grasshoppers in the sight of these people. He just simply said, hey, we're grasshoppers reporting for duty. Because it doesn't matter if we're grasshoppers in their sight. It matters how big is our God. And our God said he will fight for us and win the battle for us. The only question is, do you believe God? Well, the response of the people is to listen to the majority report in verse 1. Then all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. All the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Complete dejection. Complete discouragement. The Lord has brought us up to destroy us. And so they're going to pick out a leader, verse 4. So they said to one another, let's appoint a leader and return to Egypt. Let's get a new leadership, get rid of Moses again, and let's go home. Let's go back to Egypt, where we were slaves in the land. Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb, they try to turn the tide, verse 5. Moses and Aaron fell on their faces in the presence of the assembly of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, and those who had spied out the land tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. But all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They're not listening. They're defeated. They can't win, and they can't believe that God can win. And then God shows up again. Verse 10 in the middle. Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me, despite all the signs which I performed in their midst? I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than them. Well, the Lord will turn, because of Moses' prayer, the Lord will turn back from killing them all at that moment. But going over to chapter 14, verse 20, the Lord comes up with another plan. So the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to your word. But indeed as I live, and here's a great verse of scripture, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs, which I performed in Egypt and the wilderness, yet have put me to test these 10 times and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers. That was the last straw. They had spurned the Lord one too many times, and the last straw has come. And now for 38 years they will wander in the wilderness. Not a one of the men and women aged 20 and older would see the land that God had brought them out of Egypt to see. Instead of being this traveling into Canaan, this traveling from Mount Sinai up to Canaan, instead of it being the roadway to the land flowing to milk and honey, it became a graveyard, a cemetery. Millions, perhaps, would die in that wilderness and be buried in that wilderness over those 38 years. Sad. But then the people do a strange thing. Look at verse 39. When Moses spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people mourned greatly. In the morning, however, they rose up early and went out to the ridge of the hill country, saying, here we are. We have indeed sinned. But we will go out to the place which the Lord has promised. They're ready to go. God says, no, I'm done with you. They said, oh, wait a minute. We're just going to turn over a new leaf and we're going to go into battle. Verse 42. Moses says, do not go up or you will be struck down before your enemies, for the Lord is not among you. Verse 44. But they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses left the camp. And the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and struck them and beat them down as far as Hormah. What a strange people. Rejecting God, complaining against God, not believing God, and then without God, they march into battle. And they're destroyed or beaten. When somebody sent me an email recently concerning a recall notice that I thought reminded me of Israel and maybe us. It went like this. Here's a recall notice. The maker of all human beings, God, is recalling all units manufactured, regardless of make or year, due to a serious defect in the primary and central component of the heart. This is due to the malfunction of the original prototype units, codenamed Adam and Eve, resulting in reproduction of the same defect in all subsequent units. This defect has been technically called subsequential internal non-morality, or more commonly known as SIN, sin, as is primarily expressed. Some of the symptoms include loss of direction, foul vocal emissions, amnesia of origin, get that out there, lack of peace and joy, selfish or violent behavior, depression or confusion, and the mental component, fearfulness, idolatry, rebellion. That's the recall notice. There's good news. The manufacturer, who is neither liable nor at fault for the defect, is providing factory authorized repair and service free of charge to correct this defect. The repair technician, Jesus, has most generously offered to bear the entire burden of the staggering cost of these repairs. There is no additional fee required. Isn't that good news? We are defected people. We need a recall. But the great technician, Jesus Christ, has come and paid the price for our faults and our sins and our defects. And when we call upon him, he will save us from our sins. The Jews didn't understand that here. They went in their own power. They ignored God's power. And it becomes one issue after the other with them. Now that leads us to the final complaint, chapter 16. They're not done. They're complaining about leadership again, a power struggle in chapter 16. Now Korah, the son of whatever, and a whole bunch of other people, verse 2, and they rose up before Moses together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen the assembly, men of renown. In verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Once again, they're calling out the leadership. They're saying, we're as good as you. Korah was a Levite of the same group that Moses and Aaron was. He wanted, we find out later on, verse 10, he wants to take over the priesthood. And so he calls them out. Now, Moses is getting tired of this. In verse 4 and 5, I'm running out of time, so I'm just going to run through some of this. In verse 4 or 5, in the end of verse 7, he says, you have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. He says, I want you to come down to the valley. This is the biblical equivalent of the gunfight of the OK Corral. He says, we're going to go down the valley, and one of us is not going to leave out of this valley alive. Short end of the story, it isn't Korah doesn't leave out of the valley. He doesn't get out. All 250 of these rebels die and perish in the valley. Because the Lord shows up once again in verses 31 and 32. He opens up the ground. He swallows up all these people. In verse 35, he sends fire out of heaven and devours some more of them. The Lord is again protecting his man. But again, one of the strangest episodes in the Bible is in verse 41. The next day, after the Lord has destroyed all these people for the rebellion, look what they do, the people. But on the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. Are you kidding me? And so in verse 45, the Lord said, get away from these people. I'm going to kill them all. Wow. And crazy old Moses, bless his heart, he falls on his face and he cries out to God, don't kill him. What a humble, lovable man. God said, I'm going to mash him. Moses says, please don't. And he calls out and the Lord does turn back from his fierce anger. Verse 49, he does kill almost 15,000 of them, but he doesn't destroy all the people. What in the world is wrong with these people? I mean, they're not satisfied with God. That's their problem. They have great gifts. They're not satisfied with those. They grumble about what they do not have. They have amnesia about what they used to have. They can't seem to imagine the blessings that are in front of them. In short, they're a whole lot like us. Dissatisfaction, my friends, is the root of an awful lot of sin. Such dissatisfactions tell us more about our souls than about our circumstances. A.W. Tozer once wrote, in nature, everything moves in the direction of its hungers. In the spiritual world, it is not otherwise. We gravitate toward our inward longing. And when our inward longing is God and Christ, we gravitate towards Him. When it's anything else, we gravitate away from Him. And so on a practical basis, an application I would give you is something that the great saint of Christ, George Mueller, many of you know about George Mueller in the 1800s, great prayer warrior, man of faith. He had a habit every morning that I wish I could remember to do more often. But every morning of his life, he got up at the Word of God, and a cup of tea, by the way, in prayer. And this was his pattern. He wrote one day, I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. I recommend that highly. Every morning, before you scurry off to work, before you move about your business, before you get about all those things you got to do, sit down before Christ with the Word of God open before you and your heart humbly before Him. And get happy with Christ. Because we don't wake up happy sometimes. We wake up with our dissatisfactions ruling the day. And may we set before Him until we're happy with Him. So that our hungers gravitate towards Christ. And not away from Him. Father, we are grateful for this book that just makes us kind of sick. And yet at other times we realize how close it is to our own experience. Oh Father, help us to fall in love with You and to gravitate toward You day by day. I pray in Christ's name.